Well, good morning. Apologize for being late and completely soaked. So I'm shivering. I'm cold. On our way, I don't know how much was maybe Stephen relayed, but on our way here, car in front of us hydroplaned, crashed into a truck in the lane next to us. That truck did a 360. The hydroplane car hit the side of the road. So I pulled off quickly, spent about 5 minutes standing in the rain, trying to make sure everyone was okay. And while I'm not sure okay is exactly how the one of them would describe it, no one died. Thankful for that. And I don't think there's going to be incredibly serious or lasting injury, but nevertheless, thank you for being patient. And that is why I look like I just either worked out or got out of a shower or something. But maybe you can't tell. I don't know. Maybe it's drying off. So anyways, glad to be here, and was just reminded in front of my eyes this morning that our hope isn't in this life. It was just like that. Boom. It can be over. God got lucky he's not dead. I'm lucky I went back there and he just said my back hurts and he wasn't just dead in his car. Because it was bad. His car is total. In a blink of an eye, it can all be over. So glad to be with you this morning. Our text this morning is 1 Peter, continuing on in our series. Stephen did an excellent job with the introduction last Sunday. I would encourage you to turn with me in your copy of the scriptures to 1 Peter. We'll read the first three verses together. Peter writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." Well, as I was preparing to preach this, I thought that, you know, that stopping at verse 5 would potentially be an awkward place to stop. And then I was like, oh, it's all right. You know, Stephen will do fine picking up. And then I remembered that I was preaching next week. But that was after I'd already completed the sermon. So I was like, I'm sure I'll do fine. And I hope that I will. But what I'm trying to do, I'm trying to improve the quality of my preaching. One of the ways I'm doing that is I'm trying to simplify. I'm not trying to subtract meat or trying to cut it down, but I'm trying to simplify things. And here's why. It's not because I'm trying to be seeker sensitive. Certainly is not because I don't like all of the meat. It is because only what gets remembered changes lives. Am I wrong? If the preaching that doesn't make it to Monday morning doesn't change anyone's life. And the reality is that if you leave a sermon, and you certainly do not leave my sermons, I can assure you, thinking, wow, that was just masterful and that was this and that, but you don't really remember even what was said, just a quality about it, what does that do for your soul? So one of the things I'm trying to do is I'm trying to simplify, and one of the ways I'm going to try to start doing that, either implicitly or explicitly, is frame just kind of one main central large point that a passage makes. And if there's so much text that there's really two kind of main points, then I'll just preach them in two chunks. And that is so that there can be a very clear, very sharp, very focused takeaway from the preaching of God's word so that, again, these things make it to Monday morning. Okay? So this is a shorter sermon. I think I have two slides. Okay? But my hope is that this makes it better, not worse, and you'll see I'm not cutting out meat. I'm just doing a smaller chunk so that I can accomplish both of those goals. So at least this time explicitly, I want to suggest that there is one main point to these first three verses, and that's this. Because of the resurrection of Jesus, those who have been born again have a guaranteed glorious inheritance awaiting them. Because of the resurrection of Jesus, those who have been born again have a guaranteed, glorious inheritance awaiting them. How does the text make that point. Well, that's what we'll spend our time together looking at today. It starts off with a tone-setting eulogy. A tone-setting eulogy. And a eulogy is literally a good word, right? A good word, which is oftentimes something you would speak at a funeral, but that's what happens very oftentimes at the close to the beginning of a letter, something like a doxology. Bless or praise be to God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It sets the tone for what follows. And that is to say, what follows is not something that we are supposed to, as we're reading it, at least initially, is the trying to put ourselves in the shoes of the first century audience there, trying to say, well, let's do some theological head scratching or really turn this into some kind of philosophical debate. It's all stated just very matter-of-factly what's about to follow. Everything's stated very matter-of-factly. It's not supposed to be he doesn't preface it by saying, now I know I'm about to say something that's really difficult and it's kind of counterintuitive, but trust me, God is God and we're creatures and this and that. What he says, he just says, and the expectation is praise and blessing to God the Father. So whatever follows after this, we'll see, is supposed to be couched within a disposition of praise and blessing towards God. That's how it starts, that's how it's framed, and it's very similar to how everything said matter-of-factly about the elect exiles, those who are chosen there in the introduction that Stephen talked about last time. What then? What is it that we are praising God for? What are we blessing God for? And what I'm saying, what the text says is that we are praising him for a merciful rebirth with unequal participation. A merciful rebirth with unequal participation. According to his great mercy. So great mercy then is foundational to everything that follows, all the way down to verse 12. And of course, in one sense, you could say, of course, the rest of the book. But it's certainly with this, everything that follows is according because of, on the foundation of his great mercy. And then we get this strange word, which is all one word in the Greek, the born again word. And it's odd. It's literally something like birthed again. It's an active word. So the NLT, which has probably has a much cleaner English translation, says that we have been born again, which is certainly true, but it loses that active sense. God births us again. God births us. That's what it literally says. God begets us again. Something like that. It's something that God does to us. So here's the analogy of a regular birth. The idea is, do you cause your own birth? The answer is no, you don't cause your own birth, even though you play a central role, right, in your own birth. You are a central character. You do not cause your own birth. So in giving us new birth, there is clearly some kind of unequal participation here, with God playing the exclusive role in imparting new birth itself. And here's the thing, that's why it has to be on the basis of great mercy, because if it wasn't, no one would ever be born again. Right? That's why it has to be on the foundation of great mercy, according to his great mercy, or no one would be born again. Now, theologians go back and forth and people debate about theological categories here. Is the new birth synonymous with something like regeneration where, okay, now I've been made new, I have a new heart, and now I'm able to repent and believe? Or do I have regeneration and kind of the ordo salutis, the order of salvation? I have regeneration, then I repent and believe, now I'm justified, and then I have the new birth. And this text isn't answering that question, so we're not going to either. What's important is that whatever this is it's something that God does. This is something God does. Okay, God, we are play a central role, but God is what is doing. God is who is doing this. He is birthing us again. What are we birthed to, though? Born again to what? Well, we're certainly not born again out of our mother's womb, as Nicodemus rightly would have been confused by. We are born to a living hope because of a Savior who lives. We are born to a living hope because of a Savior who lives. And I just want to pause here and say, is there anyone else who could have experienced this more viscerally than Peter? Because think about Peter who wrote this letter. What's the last thing, his last interaction with Jesus, his last interaction with Jesus was after denying him, making eye contact with him, and then they killed him. How is that for farewell? And so when he sees the risen Jesus, the hope that he had to have, the idea that he could have a second opportunity would have been absolutely overwhelming. And that is, of course, the perspective with which, or at least part of the history with which Peter, personal history, that he writes this letter. A living hope because we have a Savior who lives. The historical Jesus died. The historical Jesus rose from the dead, never to die again. A living Savior who gives us life. And one day we will have a physical body just like him that will never die again. One person in history, just like this historical Jesus, there will be one person who sheds the last tear. There will be a historically registered, at least in God's big book of things that happen in reality, someone who sheds one last tear, and there will be the last cancer diagnosis. There will be a physical person in history who is the last person to have cancer. And then it will all disappear and death will be swallowed up in victory. And that is hope. That's living hope. Our hope is anchored in the past. He is risen. Our hope is steadfast in the present. He's living. Our hope is completed in the future. He's coming. All throughout this. Okay? A living hope. A living hope. And you can see here, and this is beautiful, one commentator put it like this, that God the Father fathers us through the resurrection. He fathers us through the resurrection. And we're going to skip down, when we look down into the you were born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable in just a second, you can't miss the imagery there. God fathers us through the resurrection. And because Jesus actually rose from the dead as a historical, real, flesh and blood person, Christians hope we don't wish. Christians have hope. We don't go about wishing. The word elpis is the word translated hope, but it's also translated or understood as expectation. Now, that doesn't have as romantic of a feel, okay? You can't name your daughter expectation, okay? Name your daughter hope, but not expectation. Expectation doesn't make a very good tattoo, but here's the thing. It probably better communicates what we have, okay? Because when Christians talk about hope in a theological context, we mean it differently than how most people use the word hope, which is more something like, I wish, I hope it doesn't rain. I hope that this happens. That's not Christian hope. That's wishing. That's just wishing. It would be nice if this happened. Christians don't have to wish for the best. Okay? Christians don't have to be baselessly optimistic as a psychological coping mechanism. And Christians don't have to adopt a positive attitude towards a completely unknown future. We don't wish. We hope. We expect. We don't speculate. We know. It's just that we know something about the future. That's what Christian hope is. It's not this baseless thing. Because Jesus rose, we aren't ultimately fighting, not ultimately fighting for victory, but from victory. That's hope. It just happens at the end. And that's why this hope is worth praising God for, and that's why it's more than just a Christian slogan that won't even get you through a Wednesday. This is real, life-giving hope, which means we should pause to point something out. No resurrection equals no living hope equals no biblical gospel. No resurrection equals no living hope equals no biblical gospel. Now, sometimes the resurrection gets subtracted from the gospel, not because people don't believe it, but because there is, truth be told, a difference between explaining how someone gets in on the gospel and the actual gospel, the mechanics of it, like how it works, how God has set it up, okay? And it usually, when you ask someone what the gospel is, what they're giving to you isn't necessarily, it's very close, but it's not the gospel, like the facts, the mechanics of how it works and the pieces, it's how someone appropriates the benefits of the gospel. So it ends up being a theology of the atonement, a theology of sin, and eternal life. When all that's true, and someone can repent and believe and all the rest, but the resurrection is quite literally what makes it possible here. Being born again according to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So if you're explaining the gospel, I would just really strongly suggest, whether you're just inviting someone into the gospel or laying out how it works, the resurrection is just absolutely critical. Explaining just a theology of atonement and sin isn't the whole gospel. Okay? If there's no resurrection, there's no biblical gospel. Okay, and think about it. That's the living hope. What if your sins were forgiven, so you avoided the wrath of God, but when you died, you just kind of disappeared and didn't have to go to hell? That's avoiding God's wrath. You know, you just are annihilated. You just become worm food and life's over. You don't have to suffer eternally in hell because Jesus has sworn the wrath of God for you, but without the resurrection, there's no living hope. That's not the biblical gospel, that you just get out of the line going to hell. We're saved to a living hope that not only are we going to be united to God, but we will be raised from the dead in a body that will be very similar to the body of our Lord Jesus Christ. So no resurrection, no living hope, no biblical gospel. No biblical gospel. And Peter's going to say that our hope involves something here. Verse 4, he has this language of an inheritance. He's caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead to an inheritance. An inheritance, something that you genuinely would receive from your father or parents, which of course makes sense, particularly because we've seen now that God fathers us through the resurrection of Jesus. And we have this inheritance that is described with three consecutive words. They're translated a little bit differently, but if we are listening closely to the full story of redemption, these words will make our ears perk up, especially when they are paired with inheritance. Stephen mentioned last week that throughout this book, and this is just one more example, it's not quite as explicit, I would say, than in the first example, but there are going to be many examples of language that was formerly reserved to describe the people of Israel exclusively. You have a lot of that language in the first, but First Peter is written to Jews and Gentiles, and we're going to see that later in the first chapter. We're going to have a description of the audience, something that would generally never be said to Jews alone. These feudal ways inherited from your forefathers it's a very un-Jewish thing to even say. And here's what we have here. What is the inheritance? What is the inheritance of the people in the Old Testament? The inheritance of God's people. Well, in the book of Joshua, I lost count how many times came up as they divided the land. The land is the inheritance of the people coming out of the Old Testament, and it is their inheritance. It is their portion. But the problem is, these words, some of them almost verbatim, but conceptually, are the opposite of what happens to the land, the inheritance, in the Old Testament. Imperishable, undefiled, unfading, echoes of a lost homeland. Echoes of a lost homeland. And let me just pause and say, what I'm about to say has nothing to do, at least as far as I can tell, with one's view of what is going to happen to the physical area of Palestine in the future. That's not what I'm talking about. Everyone, I think, what I'm going to say can embrace this without worrying that I'm stepping on someone's toes theologically, okay? But the reality is that the land, through idols and through debauchery even in some cases, cult prostitution, was defiled. The word for perishable and fading, the idea of withering away, if you go back to the Greek translation of the Old Testament, these are words used to describe God's judgment on the land, what the fate of the people in the land, this withering away of this inheritance. And even down, if you look down with me to verse 23, this is describing Isaiah, describing really God's judgment on the whole earth, including the land. He says, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God, then there's the quote, all flesh is like grass, all its glory like the flower of the grass. The grass withers, the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. Same Greek word as up here in these three. Withers, falls, fades. And here's what it's saying. That there is ultimately, at the end of the day, there is a better hope than that for God's people. An inheritance that is not perishable and in which the people will not perish. There is an inheritance that is undefiled, that it is unfading. One theologian beautifully said this, that the ultimate inheritance, not to be confused with a legitimate potential intermediate inheritance, but the ultimate inheritance is untouched by death, unstained by evil, and unimpaired by time. That's what this says. That is the nature of this. This is something better. This is something more magnificent than anyone could have ever imagined is what this is. But like any inheritance, it has to be kept for the proper time. And this is precisely what happens with our inheritance. Look, it says that it's kept in heaven for you. So our inheritance is super safe. It's so protected. Our inheritance is in a heavenly vault, totally invulnerable to anything in the created order. So it's safe. But here's the thing, okay? A safe inheritance isn't any good to me if I'm not safe, right? Suppose I'm in line to inherit $10 million that my parents wish they had, okay? But I get hit by a bread truck. What good is that to me? What good is it to me if my inheritance is locked down, but I'm not? What if I mess up? What if I get written out of this will? Is that a possibility? Is that a possibility that my inheritance is secure, but I'm not? Peter says it's not the case. In talking about this imperishable, undefiled, unfading homeland, the inheritance is kept in heaven. But God says He keeps us by His power through the shield, what I'm calling a faith, because the word in some translations for guard is literally shielded. And what Peter is saying here, brothers and sisters, is nothing less than astonishing. It's difficult to imagine a more powerful way to make the point. Here's essentially what he's saying. God's place guards our inheritance. God's power guards our souls and our salvation. God's place guards our inheritance. God's power guards our souls and our salvation. So could it be any more secure then? If I'm born again, think about it. What am I claiming if I say that God is playing His best defense against my tendency to wander, but He just can't hack it? And I get away. Can I outfox or overpower God? It's God who causes the new birth in me and who guards me, and He does so, the text says, through faith. Now, here's where someone might say this. You get to that faith part. I say they might say this because this is in fact what they do say. Say, Tyler, you tricky Calvinist. It says that God guards us through faith. All that's saying is that everyone who has faith, it's eternal life. That, you know, just like in fantasy fiction stories, everyone who's got the immortality ring, so long as it's on, they can't be killed. But what happens when they take it off? Boom! They can take one to the head. All right? That's all it's saying, Tyler. It's saying not that your salvation is secure or that you are secure. It's saying that everyone who has faith is secure without saying anything about whether the faith itself is secure. That's the piece of pushback. But is that the case? It seems not, for two reasons that are right here in the text. First, it isn't clear what it means that God guards our salvation through faith if it doesn't mean that He's preserving our faith itself. I mean, look at the text. Verse 5, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. If it's my faith that I'm ultimately fighting for and I'm guarding it against the world and sin and all the rest, then what exactly in this text is God's power guarding? Like, what's left? You just got to look down and ask the question. If I'm guarding the faith, it says God's power is being guarding something. What's left for it? It doesn't even make any sense. There's nothing there. It turns the verse into gobbledygook. It says nothing. It means nothing. There isn't a good answer. Second, grammatically, look at the grammar here parallels the through the resurrection in verse 3. Look up there. That according, the second part of verse 3, according to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus. In other words, the through the resurrection of Jesus is the means by which we have that hope. The exact same construction in the Greek right here. Through faith. You are being guarded through faith. Same author, same context. Maybe if we had it in a different context or a different topic or something else, that wouldn't be relevant. But right here, we're on safe ground to assume that Peter uses that the same way. Okay? And so I think those two things together make an extraordinarily strong case that God's power guards our salvation with faith as the instrument of guarding, similar to how we've been born again with the resurrection of Jesus as the instrument for that happening. Okay? And thus we have the old saying, once saved, always saved. Now I'll just put this up here because I'm not a fan of this phrase. I'm not a fan of this phrase. I just have to say. I talked with a young man a while ago, probably over, it was probably a couple years ago now. And I promise this is what it's like. He said, well, so I lost my virginity, can't get it back now. And I looked at him, and it wasn't that I disagreed, but I wondered what he thought followed from that. It's like, okay, like, I don't agree with like the truth of what you just said, but like, what do you think follows from that? When someone asks me if I believe once saved, always saved, I say no. And then after I watch them be shocked, it's like, you're a pastor, a reformed Baptist. What's wrong with you? I suggest an improvement. If saved, always saved. Okay? If saved, always saved. Ah, now all those plans to go out and sin and ask forgiveness later go out the window. Okay? Because here's what it does. It takes the phrase from being something that could only possibly be known with certainty by God in one sense and turns it into a phrase that actually has meaning in the here and now. Do you have godly guilt leading to repentance? Have you repented and believed the gospel? Is there Christian fruit in your life? If not, you need to repent and believe and not say, well, I was once saved, so I'm always saved. You need to repent and believe the gospel. Are those things in your life? Great. Guess what? Here's what you do. You live a life of repentance and belief as you pursue Jesus. Those are the only two options. Everyone in the room has two options. You repent and believe for the first time, or you live a life of repentance and belief as you pursue godliness and grace. That's it. So theologically, from God's perspective, is everyone who ends up being born again, does everyone who's born again truly, even though we don't know exactly, precisely with certainty, from His perspective, does everyone who's born again, does everyone who's justified make it to the finish line? Yes. But this is a much more nuanced, a much more helpful way to talk about that truth. It brings it into real life. Okay. And that faith, that security steers us towards a ready salvation. In the Scripture, salvation, more often than not, is a future phenomenon. It is something that is future-oriented. And it's something that is going to be revealed. And we're going to see this over and over and over in 1 Peter. That is going to be revealed. That is coming on the last day. There is a ton of future-orientedness. And that is consistent with how salvation, generally speaking, is understood. And here's, I think I can convince you of this, because we all intuitively know this, because if someone said, suppose someone asked me if I'm saved, and I said yes, and they're like, from what? And I say, I'm saved from my sin. They said, oh wow, you don't sin anymore? I'm like, oh wait, no, I still sin. I'm like, oh okay. Well, are you saved from the consequences of your sin? Well, no, I sin, and my sin hurts people, and you know, my sin has consequences. Oh, so you're not saved from those either. So, what is it that you're saved from? And when someone asks those questions, they're getting at this eschatological, this end-time salvation. What am I saved from? The final and eternal consequences of my sinfulness that come about in judgment on the last day, and I am saved. I'm saved from that. I am saved to a living hope. So salvation in and of itself is future-oriented, primarily. And we only can say that we are saved in the present insofar as we are pulling that back from the future into the present to say that I am saved, saying it's like shorthand for, because I have repented and believed the gospel, because my sins have been forgiven, they will be forgiven, kind of a thing. And that's what we're going to see over and over and over. That salvation is not primarily described here as the present comfort, even though it certainly is, but it's a future hope that brings comfort. And those are two different things. It's a future hope that brings comfort. We're going to see this over and over and over as we walk through the text. Because of the resurrection of Jesus, those who have been born again have a guaranteed, glorious inheritance awaiting them. One focused point of application. One focused point of application. We have a secure inheritance, so relax and get to work. Okay? So what do I mean by this? And first, let me just pause and say, I want to make sure to distinguish between what is oftentimes called the assurance of salvation and something like the perseverance of the saints or eternal security. When we're talking about assurance of salvation, that's talking about someone's own personal assurance that they are in fact a Christian. Okay, it's someone's personal confidence that they are a Christian, and some people struggle with assurance more than others. That's just a fact. There are some people who are just who struggle with doubt, and at times we all struggle with doubt, I would suggest, but there are some people who struggle with assurance as a part of Christian introspection and even maturity and sanctification and trying to sort things out, condemning themselves, and there's always, or am I in? Am I out? That kind of a thing. That's not what I'm talking about here. I'm not talking about one's personal assurance that they're saved. I'm talking about the objective fact that those who repent and believe are going to inherit this because they are going to inherit this incredible inheritance because they are being preserved by God's power through faith. So it is a new birth and salvation that is on lockdown. Lockdown. Your salvation is on lockdown. And because it's not based on works, but on God's great mercy, here's the thing. It frees us to work hard. It frees us to work hard for the Lord as we strive for the obedience mentioned in the introduction. Let me give you an example. And by the way, I can't imagine this example working in many contexts, but I was reading a book on leadership the other day, and they gave an example of a company, and one of the CEOs or the partner's strategy was that they were going to do very, very, very careful hiring, and if this is ever going to work in a company I ran, it would have to be so careful, but they would never fire anyone for performance. They would never fire anyone for performance. And I was like, what did they do? They committed to coach that person. They would transition that person to a role that fit their strength. They would do whatever. And when I read that, I was like, oh, man, that person didn't work at Dell. That's for sure. That would never work there. But this person, they committed to their employees that you will not be fired for performance. They wouldn't say you wouldn't be fired for anything, but for performance. And I was like, no way. Like, this could never work. In this particular company, the particular way they did it, it was an incredible success. No one ever wanted to leave. And here's why. They didn't always feel like someone was looking over their back, ready to can them. In other words, because their tenure there was secure and it wasn't based on works, it let them breathe a little bit and get to work. It made them feel free to, hey, what if I make an error? Well, it's okay. It's okay. You don't have to live the safest life possible. Don't ever do anything. Oh, I just go through my Christian life just trying not to sin. I'm just avoiding sin. I'm not pressing really into anything. I'm just trying to play defense. Your salvation's secure, so you can press in. It's not based on works. It frees you to work. Let me give you another example. Nick Saban, who's a coach of a football team that I'm a big fan of, He has a philosophy when he is seeing who's going to be the starting quarterback. They're playing two quarterbacks. He says, you're going to go in there, and I don't care what happens. I don't care if you throw an interception every single time you're in there. You're going to have a certain number of series. And they asked him, why do you do that? You're in a real game here. Like, you could be losing. He said, because someone can't be free to work. The quarterback can't be free to work if they're always looking over their shoulder thinking they're going to get pulled. Well, I better not make that throw, even though that guy is pretty open, because what if it gets intercepted and coach pulls me? Essentially, what he's saying is, look, I'm guaranteeing you this. So go out there and work. Just go out there and work. It's been remarkably effective, particularly if you have followed the quarterback progression since Nick Saban's been in Alabama, which is almost no one here. The security of our future inheritance is a breathtaking comfort. It's a breathtaking comfort. It frees us to work hard and work well and not try to live the safest Christian life possible. However, if we overfocus on the security and we overfocus on the future element of salvation and how glory it is, then we will sometimes tend to be stagnant Christians. And here's why. It's certainly not a necessary thing, but here's sometimes how it happens. Because this life in the here and now is hard. This life is hard. Okay? Relationships are hard. Work's hard. There's stress, depression, anxiety. There's pandemics. There's all the rest. I talked to a couple about 6 months ago, had a little girl, their first girl, and they were like, we don't care what bad happens. We're just trying to get through. Like, well, you know, they say you shouldn't do this because then later this and that. They're like, we don't care. Like, we'll deal with that stuff later. We need to like survive and get through. And then we'll help her unlearn the bad habits or whatever later. Which I wouldn't necessarily recommend, but is certainly much more appealing, I can assure you, than trying to do that in the Christian life. And here's why. Here's why. We will tend to be content with simply being forgiven of our sin as a past grace and live, because life is hard, because sanctification takes effort and maturity takes effort. We will be content with the hope of heaven and live an exceedingly bare bones, average Christian life while we wait for it. And if we miss out on some extra heavenly treasure or reward, that's okay. Hey, everyone's cup will overflow. If yours is a little bit bigger, I promise you won't hear anything about it from me. We won't be comparing anyways, okay? I have a good theology of heaven here, all right? And so because of that, it will still be unimaginably wonderful. So just stop. Just let me just survive. Let me just get through. Now listen, there are different seasons of life. I'm not trying to be specific. I have no idea what your situation is. Everyone's listening through a particular lens, and I would hate for you to feel that you are being somehow shamed. But the idea that you can just go through the Christian life waiting for heaven, live an exceedingly average Christian life because you know the reward is still going to be there. You're going to be that 1 Corinthians 3 person who escapes, but the foundation is Christ and all your works are burned up, but you'll be happy forever. You know what? Right now in the here and now when it's raining and your relationships are falling apart and parenting's hard and work is stressful, you know what? That's good enough. I just want to get through this day. I just want to get through this week. I just want to get through this whole stage of life. I just want to get through this marriage. I just want to get through, you know what? My salvation's secure. And you can use that as an excuse to just coast along in the Christian life. The Christian life is not about letting go and letting God. It's about trusting God and getting going. Because of the resurrection of Jesus, those who have been born again have a guaranteed glorious inheritance awaiting them. So relax, but get to work with a smile on your face. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we praise you. We cannot imagine what is in store for those who love you. We pray that Because of your great mercy, we would press forward in grace-driven, gospel-fueled effort and work hard unto the Lord, so that we could be proud of our work in Christ Jesus. Thank you, Lord, for fathering us through the resurrection. Thank you for your power that guards us. We eagerly await the day where you either take us home or that this place finally becomes our home.